Hallelujah, what a Savior. I like that song. Greetings in the name of Jesus. This morning I would like to share with you a story that never grows old. Are we glad? The gospel story that never grows old. You know, I say when I sit down to study for a message, half of the work is knowing what to share. But when you study for a communion message, it is not as difficult, at least I don't find. So it's the story of the suffering and death of Christ. As Rodney already shared, today we observe communion, a time when we reflect on the suffering and death of Jesus. And I don't know how many of you have been in the presence of someone who died. How many of you have been in the presence, actually right with someone as they passed away? A number of people that were. Well, I was with two people when they died, my son Conrad and my mother. And there's something about when someone is getting ready to pass away, you often listen to the last words, the last things they have to say. And obviously my son was only 20 days old. There was nothing he couldn't speak. But there was other people in the room that spoke, and I can still distinctly remember those words. But when I was with my mother, the last number of days, I hardly left her room. I was there with her. She suffered. And many times she was in extreme, excruciating pain. But suddenly she would speak, and we would listen. She would speak about heaven. She would look towards heaven, and she would talk to Jesus. And she would say, I see my mother, or different things that she would say. And we treasured those moments. We listened, and we remembered those. Well, this morning, I would like to take you to the scene of the cross. The seven words from the cross is the title of my message. The disciples and Jesus' mother and many of those were gathered together at the foot of the cross. And they were watching this man, Jesus, suffer and die. And I can only imagine the turmoil and the grief that was in their minds. And they just stood there. And they watched this scene. And they were listening for these final words that Jesus would speak. It's interesting that all four Gospels writers record some of these words, but none of them record all of them. So we're going to look at some scriptures from the different Gospels of the words that Jesus spoke in his dying hour there. And they made a tremendous impression, and they were full of significance and purpose and love. I'm convinced that these were not just random words spoken in the last hours. They were not spoken in pain and frustration, but they were spoken with love and purpose. I would like to briefly highlight the tremendous difficulty that it was to speak in the position that Jesus was in. I've never been in that position. But they tell me that when you're hanging on a cross, your body obviously would sag down and it cuts your windpipe off. And with great difficulty, you have to push yourself up with your feet with excruciating pain to be able to speak. To be able to say something. So that when Jesus spoke, every word counted. Every word counted. Each phrase was spoken with a deep meaning for the people that were there and for us today. I would like to look at each of these seven phrases. And each of these phrases, there's one word that I would like to pull out as a key word in that phrase. And as we get to those key words, I'd like to write them on the board for us to really grasp the depth of the meaning of those words. So the first one I would like to look at is found in Luke 23, verse 34. Luke 23, verse 34. It said that Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The word forgiveness is what we like to observe. The word forgiveness. Forgiveness. These words were likely spoken as they were actually nailing Jesus to the cross. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly precisely when it was, but it says, verse 34, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots." So I picture that it was either while they were still nailing him to the cross, or as they'd usually nail them to the cross when the cross was on the ground, and then they set it up and dropped it into that hole. It was right over that time, either as they dropped him into the hole or as they were nailing him to the cross. And to me, it's noteworthy to notice that these words of forgiveness were the overwhelming evidence of the purpose of his death. You know, as the pain ripped through his body and as that blood flowed, this great high priest was interceding. That's what he was doing here when he says, "Father, forgive them." That's intercession. That's interceding. At the moment when most human beings who are suffering would focus on their own pain and humiliation, Christ responded in exactly the opposite way. Rather than call down judgment, he would have, the power of thousands of legions of angels, he could have called them, and every one of his tormentors would have been annihilated. Jesus had that power. But he responded in exactly the opposite way. He pleaded to God. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This intercession was prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 53. I wish we had time to read the entire chapter of 53. But verse 12 says, "He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Who were these transgressors that Jesus was forgiving? Who were these transgressors? Who are the them? When he said, "Father, forgive them," who is he referring to? Was it the Pharisees that had cruelly accused him and brought him before Pilate and wanted to get rid of this man? Or was it the soldiers that were standing at the foot of the cross and they mocked him and they nailed him to this cross? Or was it Pilate, who didn't have the backbone to stand up against these people and say, "No, we're not going to do this"? Or was it Judas who had betrayed him? Or was it the rest of the disciples who couldn't even stay awake with him in the garden and then deserted him? Or was it that crowd of people who only days before had said they had met him in the streets and they were throwing palm branches on the streets and they were calling him the king? And then only a few days later, the same crowd yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him." Was this who Jesus was forgiving? Undoubtedly, these were all people that needed forgiveness, but it was bigger than that. This forgiveness was spoken for you and me, every one of us in this room. Jesus, in his foreknowledge, knew that we all needed his forgiveness. And when he said, "Father, forgive them," he said, "Father, forgive Reuben and Enos." All of the people that are here, he said, "Father, forgive them." That's what the forgiveness was. He was interceding for them. For the selfishness and the sin of all of us sitting here in this room. I'm sure we probably all know John 3:16 by memory, but do you know what John 3:17 says? It says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." You know, there was plenty of things in the world that Jesus lived in at that time to condemn. There was people who did heinous things that should have been condemned. There's plenty in the current world today that we live in to condemn. But Jesus came to save and not to condemn. That is why Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them." And with that prayer, he opened the door to salvation with forgiveness, with forgiveness. The second word we see is the word salvation. Again, here in Luke 23, verse 43, Jesus said unto the man on the cross beside him, the thief on the cross, "Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Tremendous salvation. Put the word salvation up. So we see forgiveness, and now we have salvation. You know, we don't even have a name for this man. Let's read the context to this little brief statement that Jesus makes in Luke 23, verse 39. And it said, "One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other one answered, rebuking, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say to thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Two men condemned to die with Jesus. Did you ever wonder why Jesus was crucified with two thieves? You know, why was Jesus not crucified all by himself? Was this just a random thing that they just suddenly decided, well, we're going to have a crucifixion today, so let's make it three instead of two, just one? Well, I don't believe it was a random thing. I believe it was God's timing. And there's a number of things that we can learn from this account that I would like to highlight. And one of them is that salvation can only come from Jesus. Can only come from Jesus. I don't know of any person that was ever given a more explicit assurance of salvation than this man, that Jesus spoke distinctly to him and said, "Today wilt thou be with me in paradise." And no sinner had ever been given less opportunity to gain salvation by works. This man was nailed on the cross. There was absolutely nothing that he could do. There was no religious ceremony. There was no falling at the feet of Jesus. He was nailed to the cross. He could not do a single good deed for anyone at all. He had no opportunity to do any good deed for anyone. He could not do one thing to earn his salvation. But that's okay, because neither you or I can either. We cannot earn our salvation. This man was justified by faith in Jesus Christ, a true saving faith. How did Jesus see that? How did Jesus recognize that this man truly had faith? Well, one of the things I think Jesus saw, obviously Jesus can see inside and see what's going on in our heart. But this man owned his sin. You notice that what he said? He owned his sin. And to me, that is extremely important. If we want to get right with God, we must own our sin. He said, we justly deserve the punishment that we are receiving. That was a tremendous step towards connecting with Jesus. The other man just saw Jesus as maybe an opportunity to save him, or he was just simply mocking him. I'm not sure what he meant by that statement. But this other man truly owned his sin, and he looked at Jesus, and he said, "Father, remember me. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And he received salvation. True salvation. Only as we accept salvation by faith in Jesus can our life be filled with service to him. Is that what our life looks like? Are we owning our sin? Are we willing to come to Jesus and dedicate and commit our lives to the author of salvation? Moving on now to the third one. Turn with me to John 19. Jesus is still on the cross. He's still suffering. And in John 19, verse 26, the focus changes a little bit. First, he's looking at everybody, and he's saying, "Forgive, Father, forgive them." And then specifically, he focuses on salvation, and specifically using this thief on the cross as an object lesson of salvation. And now Jesus is on the cross, and he looks out over the audience there, and he sees his mother. He sees his mother, and he says this, "Woman, behold thy son." And he looks over at John, and he said, "Behold thy mother." Tremendous love. That's the word we want to look at now, the word of love. Word of love. You know, in the culture that they were in, as the oldest son, it was his job to take care of his mother. It is presumed that Joseph had died a number of years before that. And Jesus was going to be unable to fulfill that responsibility. But to me, the tremendous love in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of the whole purpose of fulfilling the Father's will, he thinks about his mother and he assigns the responsibility to the disciple John. Verse 27 tells us this, and said, "Then said he to the disciple, Behold thy mother, and from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home." And I'm convinced that John took care of her like his own mother until Mary passed away. He took that. To me, there's a tremendous display of love and compassion. Although Jesus was excruciatingly in physical pain and the weight of the world's shoulders, of the sin of the world was on his shoulders, he remembered his mother and lovingly took care of her. But even greater than that, when we look at think about the word love, the tremendous love that Jesus had for you and for me. There's a songwriter that says this, "He left the splendor of heaven knowing his destiny was a lonely hill of Golgotha, there to lay down his life for me. If that isn't love, the ocean is dry. And if that isn't love, then heaven is a myth." Jesus had love, tremendous love for all of us. Moving on to number 4, the word of atonement. Atonement. See that in Matthew 27. Like I said, we're going to flip back and forth between the Gospels here. But in Matthew 27, Jesus, verse 46, it said, "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? And this is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You know, this fourth saying of Jesus is by far the richest in mystery and meaning. What did Jesus mean by these heartrending words? I just believe, if you think about the setting here, remember that at the sixth hour, there was total, complete, pitch darkness. And everyone that was there was just probably motionless. They just stayed where they were. It was total pitch black. And out of the midst of that blackness, suddenly 3 hours into that blackness, Jesus cries out with these loud cry. And he says this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The terrible suffering during these 3 hours was indescribable. But Jesus was hanging there, bearing the sins of the whole world. To him was imputed all the guilt of our sins. And he was suffering the punishment of the wrath of God. I forgot to put the word atonement up here. God was literally pouring out his divine wrath on Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed." In order for this atonement to take place, God had to step aside and forsake Jesus for a little bit. Now, I cannot begin to even describe or explain the depth of that thought. When you think of a triune God, A triune God separating himself from one aspect of the Godhead. Never before had this happened. Never for a split second had God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit been separated. There was never a disagreement between them. That the relationship was solid. But even in the midst and the horror and the feeling of abandonment at that moment, notice that Jesus still says, "My God." He hadn't let go of that. He said, "My God." Jesus did not let go of God. Even when everything was pitch black and dark. And the tremendous, I can't imagine the weight of that sin and that feeling of abandonment that Jesus had. I think one place you read that God had to turn away so Jesus could die. That's atonement. He did that for me, for you. And he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Number 5. In John 19, verse 28, Jesus said these two words, "I thirst." The word of physical suffering. This is the only reference that is recorded in this entire experience from the time that Jesus left the garden until now that Jesus made any reference to the suffering. He simply said, "I thirst." So we use the word suffering. Suffering. Undoubtedly, Jesus was in a severe state of dehydration by this time. If you think about the tremendous loss of blood, everything from the scourging to the crown of thorns to the nails in his hands and his feet. I seriously doubt if he had anything to drink in the last 12 to 18 hours. Remember, they had taken him from the garden, had this court trial through the night, did all this suffering, and now it is getting close to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And Jesus said, "I thirst." But the tremendous significance in this statement is this, that Jesus was the fountain of living water, and he says, "I thirst." Remember what he told the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. He said, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I give shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will be a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Jesus suffered like this so that you and I might experience that everlasting life-giving water. Tremendous significance there. Different accounts have different things where they said that they offered him something to drink. I don't think you can necessarily read for sure that he actually drank it then or not. But he said, "I thirst." Tremendous suffering that Jesus was experiencing at this moment. Number 6, John 19, verse 30. John 19, verse 30, the word we're going to look at is triumph. Triumph. Jesus uttered these words. He said, "It is finished. It is finished." Triumph. This phrase in the Greek is only one word. One word. And it has been called the greatest single word ever uttered. You know, no other man since the world began could have said this word as Jesus said. "It is finished." Complete. Perfect. No mistakes. No omissions. Jesus had done it. There was no shortcomings. He took no shortcuts. The atonement was complete. Jesus had fulfilled the Father's plan. And as proof that it was finished, he says the veil in the temple was rent. The earth quaked, rocks were rent, and graves were open. That was proof that it was finished, We sang the song, not all the blood of goats or bulls could atone. That they could never be finished. They were never finished. I don't understand how that whole system worked. Because you would sacrifice for your sins, and then you would sin, and then you'd have to sacrifice again, and you just kept that cycle going. But when Jesus said it was finished, the atonement was done. And as I said, that veil of the temple was rent. And there's a significance in this happened at 3:00, the very exact moment when they should be killing the lambs for Passover at the temple. Suddenly, the veil is rent. The tremendous testimony of one of the centurions that stood there. And he just simply said, surely this was the Son of God. He recognized that something significant had happened. Jesus had gone all the way. He did not turn back. What had appeared to the disciples and all those that loved Jesus standing at the foot of the cross as the darkest day in history became the brightest day of all mankind. It was the brightest day. Triumph, victory. The work of redemption was finished. Oh, hallelujah. Number 7, the last word phrase that we will look at is called the word of reunion. Luke 23, verse 46. Right after Jesus says, it is finished. Some of the gospel writers skip this and they simply say, when he said, it is finished, that he bowed his head and passed away. But a number of them also record this, Luke 23, verse 46. That Jesus, after he said it is finished, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That's called reunion. The triune Godhead was together again, complete. And Luke records that Jesus said these with a loud voice. And having thus said, he gave up the ghost. I don't know if I've ever, as I studied or read these accounts, that I ever noticed or thought about the significance of this. How Jesus actually died. You know, Jesus didn't die like any other person. It was not the cruel soldiers that killed Jesus. It was not the nails on the cross that killed Jesus. It was not the terrible agony of being forsaken by God. Rather, Jesus gave his life. In John 10, Jesus says, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Brothers and sisters, he gave up his life willingly for you and for me. When death came, it was not this wrenching struggle against nails. I don't think we saw Jesus on that cross just writhing and desperately in the death throes. You know, when people sometimes are dying, they're struggling. They're trying to stay alive. There's something in us human beings that wants to stay alive. But I don't see that. I believe that Jesus did not display the normal frenzied death struggle. His final passage into death was a deliberate act of his sovereign will. John simply states, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. You know, he truly just gave his life. He just says, here it is, and he gave up his life. Quietly and submissively, he yielded up his life. And the reason he did that is he was finished. His work was complete. Just like he had said here, it is finished. He had completed it. Complete salvation, atonement, and sacrifice had taken place. The Father's will was complete. It was truly finished. And the reason I want to draw our minds to that, where it says, verse 46, that Jesus cried out with a loud voice. It wasn't this weak, dying voice. He was still very much alive. And he just simply committed his life to Christ, God, and says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And then he died. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, 2,000 years later, we are privileged to remember this together. And as we share in these emblems, let us remember the terrible price that was paid for our sins, for us personally. I think the first song that we sang actually talked about that, that he died for me, for each of us. I don't know if any of you have ever done this, but John 3:16, to read it in a personal way, I would like to do that. And I would encourage all of you to do that sometime. For God so loved Reuben that he gave his only begotten son for Reuben, that if Reuben would only believe in him, Reuben does not need to perish, but Reuben can have eternal life. That's personal salvation. That's personal connection. I would encourage all of you to do that sometime. Read it and put your name in there. Salvation is personal. Let's accept this wonderful gift of salvation and let us live out the rest of our days in obedience to God. And when our time comes to go to be with him, that we can say, it is finished. The race is run. And you can say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Let's kneel for prayer.